Open your Bibles, please, to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians tonight, the third and final in a series of studies from this marvelous passage of Scripture. It would be so interesting if our Bibles were arranged so that the books occurred in chronological order based upon when they were written. That would be interesting. There are several attempts to do that, and they're on the market, and you can get them if you wish. But if our Bibles were not arranged Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the four Gospels, but rather if they were arranged chronologically according to the time when they were each book was written, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians would be right up there at the front. In fact, they would probably be the 2nd and 3rd epistles in your New Testament. Now, the value to that would be to remind you that when you're reading 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you're not reading epistles that have developed over some period of time, but what you're reading a letter fired off by the Apostle Paul to one of his new churches, a church in Thessalonica. He had been chased out of town by an insurrection that was initiated by Jewish people who didn't like what Paul was doing. He didn't like the gospel he was preaching and didn't like what he was saying, and who were jealous of the Gentiles. So Paul had to skip town early. That's the history behind the book. And Paul then wrote to the Thessalonians to remind them, basically, of things he had taught them during the weeks, perhaps months, that he was there in Thessalonica before the riot broke out. That's the whole underlying principle of the book. But what it would stun you would be that the theology of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is incredibly fresh. To find Paul rehearsing with the Thessalonians the things that he had taught them would be like sitting in one of Paul's sermons at one of the earliest churches that he founded as a missionary. This is early in the literature of the New Testament, not the chronology of the events necessarily, but in terms of the literature, what was written. That's why this is so compelling. In these two epistles, 8 chapters, Paul introduces the theme of the day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, it only occupies about 3 verses. It's a very succinct statement where Paul says, I don't need to expound upon the day of the Lord because you already know these things. But here's something that I want you to remind. Here's something I want you to remember. You see it there in chapter 5 where Paul says, for you yourselves, he says, already know or know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Sudden destruction comes upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now that's kind of a puzzling passage. Paul laid it out there because he had taught them. He expected them to receive that information, process, and understand it. And his purpose in the rest of chapter 5 is to tell them, you're not among those people who are going to be threatened by, nor are you going to be surprised or overtaken by the day of the Lord. You're not going to be there. That's his whole purpose. But when you come to the second epistle, his backup letter that he wrote, you find the day of the Lord the dominant theme. Matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there is an elaborate discussion and description of the elements or the events of the day of the Lord. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of finality. It's a day when God takes no prisoners. It's a day when the unjust are judged and disposed into eternal judgment. That's what chapter 1 says. And Paul says that to remind the Thessalonians that the same people who were who run him out of town, who ran him out of town, those same people were continuing to give the Christians there in Thessalonica a tough time. And Paul reminds them that God will even the score. God will balance the scales. God will deal with their unjust treatment of you. When you come to chapter 2, then, of the 2 Thessalonians, the passage we're looking at tonight, Paul becomes extremely detailed in discussing the day of the Lord. A matter of fact, there's information written here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that you'll not find as clearly articulated anyplace else in Scripture. And remember, this is early in Paul's career. This is during the second missionary journey. This is not at the end of Paul's life, like Ephesians and Colossians. This is in the early stages of Paul's preaching and teaching and founding churches. And what you see is Paul was intensely focused on having the church understand a correct eschatology. Eschatology means the doctrine of the last days or the end times or things that are to come later at the end. Look with me, please. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. That's the rapture. Paul reminds them that he had spoken about the rapture back there in the first epistle, chapter 4. He had devoted a number of verses there, describing in great detail what the rapture involves. Here, he references it. He says, in light of that, let me tell you something else. In light of our gathering together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter as from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. So Paul is addressing an attack by apostates upon the truth of the rapture and the day of the Lord. These folks, these apostates, were seeking to undermine the confidence of the believers, undermine their confidence in Paul's apostolic authority, undermine the confidence of these believers in Thessalonica, regarding the rapture and the day of the Lord. Notice they're not the same thing. They're not the same event. They are two separate events. So Paul says, don't you be upset. Don't you be distressed. As though the day of the Lord has come. These errorists, these apostates, were trying to confuse the Christians regarding their eschatology. Let me say tonight, that hasn't changed. For 2,000 years, the devil has done his best work attacking the hope of the believers, which is the rapture. He has undermined it in every way possible. He has led whole groups of professing Christians to absolutely throw out the rapture as being non-existent or as being a poetic description of a person dying. Now, that won't fit the facts, and it won't fit the passages at all. They were trying, these errorists, these apostates, were trying to convince the early Christians in Thessalonica that their troubles, their conflicts were evidence that they had missed the rapture, or probably more correctly, that there was no rapture to miss, and that they were in the middle of the great day of the Lord, and that their persecution, their troubles, were an evidence that they were in the midst of that period that we would call today the tribulation period, the 7 weeks of Daniel, the seven last weeks of Daniel's 77th prophecy. Now, Paul is writing to correct that. Notice what he says. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, because that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. In other words, first before the day of the Lord. Now, I want you to note that tonight, because I want to come back to that in just a minute. The first thing that Paul says the Bible prophesied or promises is there will be an apostasy. Apostasy means moving away. That's what that means. It means leaving a position, departing from that position, adopting another position. So Paul predicted that the day of the Lord could not take place until there had been an apostasy, secondly, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's the second thing. Number one, there's going to be an apostasy. Number two, there is going to be a revelation or a disclosure of one who is called a man of lawlessness. And then he goes on to describe what the man of lawlessness does. He says, this man of lawlessness is the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God. Now note the description of this man's career. Number one, he opposes every so-called god. He opposes that, exalts himself above that. Number two, he sits in God's sanctuary, taking the role or taking the position which scriptures assign to the coming Messiah himself, the sanctuary here being a reference to the only sanctuary that's in the scripture, and that is the temple in Jerusalem. So he's going to go in the temple in Jerusalem, and he is going to publicize himself as God. Note that. Opposition to all gods, acting out the career of the true Messiah when he comes by desecrating, going into the temple of God in Jerusalem and acting out that he is God. And then lastly, he is going to publicize that he himself is God. He is God. That's his career in a nutshell. Until those two things happen, the day of the Lord cannot come. Those things have to happen first. The day of the Lord follows them. Now that gives us a very tacit and clear definition of what the day of the Lord means. In chapter 1, the day of the Lord was when Jesus returned and unleashed the wrath of God against all rebels. Day of judgment, a day of wrath, a day of God interrupting the normal flow of things on earth and himself executing judgment against all who were not faithful to him. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see that that can't take place until this man appears, and this man can't appear until there's an apostasy. So we're looking, Paul said, we're looking for an apostasy, and then secondly, we're looking for the appearance of a man who is lawless. That simply means he absolutely refuses any restraint external to himself. He is truly the king of doing it my way, his way. He accepts no outside restraints, divine or social or government. He is a man unto himself. He worships himself. And for him, what he wants is truth. And what he wants, he does. He is a man of lawlessness, unrestrained. Now, God has already promised that he's going to let this man have a season of time on the earth when God will not interfere with his program. When God will let this man act out his own antinomianism, his refusal to be held responsible to any standard of judgment, any standard of evaluation outside his own wishes. God's made it clear that this man is going to be the king of all antinomian, all people who refuse any restraint from God or any subordination to God, God's will, God's character, God's law. This man is the champion of them all. And that will take him on this career path to the temple in Jerusalem, violating that temple, going into the Holy of Holies and proclaiming that he is God, and then insisting that everybody else recognize that he is God by worshiping him. That's the career. And until the apostasy takes place, the man of sin cannot be revealed. What's the connection there? The apostasy is the systematic undermining of those biblical pillars of truth that lead to our submission to God in obedience and in submission to his law. That's what apostasy does. Until that apostasy takes place, men would never follow this absolutely crazy idea that a mere mortal can actually be God. So that's the sequence: apostasy, and then the revelation or the manifestation, taking off the coverings so that the whole world sees that this man is absolutely antinomian. Now, look what Paul says in verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you about this? Wow. This is not new stuff. He's reviewing with the Thessalonians what he taught them. Now remember, the Thessalonian church was not a church with 25 years history. It was not a church where Paul went for 3 years like he did in Ephesus. The Thessalonian church was a group of basically very young, very new believers who had come to faith during Paul's abbreviated time with them. Paul got run out of town. They're left behind. But Paul says, when I was there with you, I taught you these things. So these people knew from the Apostle Paul the truth about the rapture. They knew the truth about the resurrection at the rapture. They knew the truth about the coming of Jesus Christ in wrath. They knew the truth that there must first be an apostasy, and they knew that there would eventually come a lawless man. They knew this. All of those things could be taught from Old Testament. Now, Paul gives them reinforcement to their faith by teaching them some new stuff. Look, verse 6. You know what currently restrains this lawless man, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Whoa! The lawless one is not as free as he thinks he is. He's on a leash. There is a restrainer. There is someone who is assigned by God to hold him in check, to restrain both the manifestation of apostasy and also to order the events in the life of this man of sin so that he cannot come on the scene before God's prearranged time. Fascinating. Paul acknowledges that the mystery of iniquity is already working back there in that day. What's the mystery of iniquity? It's the revelation God gives in his word about the lawlessness that is the foundation, the cornerstone of our sin nature. That's what that is. The mystery of iniquity is that every child born in the human race, with only one exception, is born a rebel. A rebel. And unless that child is taught and comes under the influence of the restrainer, the Spirit of God and commits his heart and life to the kingship of Jesus Christ, he will never be a truth worshiper. He'll never be a child of God. He will grow up developing every possible device for manifesting, enjoying, and gloating in his own lawless behavior, his own selfishness, his own self-centeredness, his own preoccupation with his own desires, worshiping at the altar of himself. That's the mystery of lawlessness. Everybody is born with the spirit of lawlessness. Now we learn something else before we go to this restrainer. Note also the Lord, verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, that is, in the time set by the restrainer. In the time that the restrainer says, then the lawless one will be revealed. Now the Lord Jesus will destroy this lawless one with the breath of his mouth, will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. It's getting a little thick, isn't it? Now we discover that this lawless one who excels in becoming the man of sin actually is energized by Satan. That Satan is behind his power, his rise to prominence, behind his career, that Satan is energizing both the lies that he preaches and the deception that he practices, that he is Satan's slave. And we learn that his success and his career is marked by supernatural manifestations that are energized by Satan. Yeah, Satan can do miracles. So let's stop for a moment and tally this up. Thessalonians, you cannot, my brothers and sisters tonight, you cannot be in the day of the Lord tonight. You cannot, no matter how tough your opposition, no matter how difficult your circumstances, no matter how persecuted you are not in the day of the Lord yet. Before the day of the Lord can come, there must first be an apostasy, a personality of exceeding selfishness will be revealed, disclosed. His fullest inaugural manifestation will be what takes place in the temple in Jerusalem. Oh, and by the way, he will be empowered by Satan himself. Satan will energize him, will empower him, will support him, and will support him through manifestation of false. That doesn't mean empty. It means miracles designed to deceive. That's where the false is. They are genuine miracles that Satan performs, but they are miracles that support a false premise. Oh, and this lawlessness that drives and animates this man is something that's been going on since Adam and Eve ate the apple. Oh, but this lawless man in his career, though he's energized by Satan, is going to be kept in check by a restrainer who's going to restrain him and hold him in check until God's timing. God's timing. Now look at who that restrainer is. It tells us that this one restrains, it's the last part of verse 7. The one now restraining will do so until he is taken out of the way. That's a bad translation. The better translation would be till he's moved to the side. The one who restrains sin and the only one who's able to control sin and Satan is God himself. Even Michael the archangel, when disputing with Satan concerning a matter of Moses' body, even Michael, the archangel, the highest of all the angels in God's cohort, even Michael, the archangel, said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael recognized that his powers were inferior to Satan's powers. You know, every Halloween we're reminded to kind of laugh and snicker up our sleeve that there is a devil, or the devil is to be taken seriously. The Bible takes Satan very seriously. Matter of fact, the Bible indicates very clearly that only God has the power to deal with Satan. And what a privilege it is as a child of God, as an aside, to know that by the Holy Spirit living in us, we through that Holy Spirit have access to the strength and power of God when we wrestle against the prince of darkness and his hordes. God is on our side, and God himself dwells within us. And that's who the restrainer is. The restrainer, the one who holds the lawlessness in the heart and desire and plans of the man of sin, that restrainer has to be God. Undoubtedly, he works in and through believers as he chooses to empower us, as he chooses to use us. But the ultimate contest here, the ultimate issue, is God the restrainer versus Satan the deceiver, as Satan the deceiver brings all of his power to bear to raise up from humanity a man who will be the ultimate rebel. And God will allow it to happen. God will permit Satan's puppet to be globally successful. That's what we're reading about here. Notice, it says that, let's start reading again, this verse 9. The coming, the process of the coming of this lawless one, his career, is based on Satan's energy, with all kinds of false miracles, signs and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. That's why they perish. They refuse the truth. They refuse to even love the truth. They refuse to accept the truth and allow the truth to dominate and monitor their attitudes and behavior. They are rebellious against the truth, and they reject the truth. Therefore, they're going to perish. As a matter of fact, they are in process of perishing, even as the restrainer holds them in check. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. For this reason, that is their rejection of the truth, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false, number one. Number two, so that all will be condemned, namely those who did not believe the truth, but enjoyed unrighteousness. Let me ask you a question tonight. If I could absolutely guarantee you, I mean absolutely guarantee you, that the rapture of the church is going to take place at noon next Monday, would it make a difference in your behavior? Would you be more effective in your witness of the gospel? I'm tempted to say no. Now, I've spent most of my ministry in these passages studying prophecy. And I've said it every way I know to say it, is that the rapture is imminent. We may not finish this meeting tonight till the trumpet is sound and the true saints will be gathered into heaven. I don't know how to say that any clearer. And I can compound for you tonight evidence after evidence after evidence that evidence that corresponds with prophecies of where God. And you know what? After 50 years of that, I decided nobody was listening. Matter of fact, I found it wasn't making that kind of difference in my life. Matter of fact, listen, I found that most people could not appreciate what I was saying. Why? Because I believe we're in apostasy. See, I think through the school system, I think through all the devices of the devil, I think we live in a generation where people have no capacity, listen to me, have no capacity to even believe there is absolute truth. That's what I believe. I believe we're living in a time when the conviction of the Holy Spirit is dulled by the preoccupation with pleasure, passion, name them, all the gods of this age. I believe we are living in a time when not just the teeny boppers, but every person I run into feels entitled. Entitled to what? Health, wealth, security, social security. They really believe they're entitled. I can get strange responses, and I've done this, every time I look somebody in the face and say, if you only had 10 days to live, what would you do? Why? That's negative. That's true. I don't even want to think about that. Okay. And I've had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to share the truth, go up in smoke. Now, maybe my fault. Maybe that I haven't made it simple enough. But what I find is there's a malaise. There's a spirit of arrogant indifference when it comes to truth. I think we are living in a generation of people in our culture who want nothing to do with truth, and who have rejected the love of the truth, and who are in various stages of perishing. 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 Let me ask you a question. How many angels went into Lot and Sodom? How many angels? Two, right? Yeah. And when the attack was made on Lot's house, and they said, bring them out. Remember that? Remember that whole terrible story? The angel struck them with blindness. Remember that? How many of those people struck with blindness fell on their knees and repented and said, oh God, I'm a sinner, save me. Let me go with you, Lot. How many? One? Two? How many of Lot's family? Lot? Lot? And every believer in Sodom and Gomorrah didn't number the fingers on my hand. Why? Let me ask you a question. After Noah had spent years building the ark meticulously as a monument and testimony to his response and obedience to God's vision, after he had preached and preached and preached and preached and created this monstrous illustration, and people laughed and spat and all of that, and then one day a whole zoo showed up in Noah's backyard. Two of every creature. Imagine that. And they peacefully, docilely went into the ark, found their place, settled down. Not one of Noah's neighbors said, oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I need to rethink this. Not one of them. Why? Well, here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, it will be just like the days of Noah. For in that day they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, and knew not. What do you mean, knew not? What do you mean, knew not? There's that monstrous ark standing there. Here's Noah yelling out his lungs. Here's 2 by 2, 7 by 7, coming from around and coming in and going into the ark, and suddenly they knew not. You see, when you don't love truth, you'll settle for any lie. And when you settle for any lie, your conscience becomes dull. So here's my thesis. I know you're not going to like me for this. That's okay. If I knew that Jesus was coming in the rapture of the church next Monday at 12 o'clock noon, nothing that I could do and nothing that I could say, nothing, would penetrate the vast majority of people living all around us. Why? Because you see, the gospel rests upon truth. Truth. Truth is transcendent. It's outside of you. You don't control it. You don't create it. You don't dictate it. It's outside you. And the spirit of lawlessness within rebels against that. I am captain of my soul. I am. It's me, me, me. What I want, when I want it, I'm entitled to it. If God doesn't give it to me, I'll throw God out too. That's the spirit of the age. It's the manifestation of the man of lawlessness. I got better news for you. Jesus may come before next Monday noon. There's absolutely every reason in Scripture for Jesus to return. Now, the only restraint upon the timing of the Lord Jesus' return is this. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should have opportunity to repent. And so he delays. Looks like delay to us. Somewhere in the world tonight, there are people hearing the gospel, perhaps the first time, and responding. And God knows that, and he wills that, and he purposes to continue that process until the moment and day when in his infinite, absolute, sovereign knowledge, the bride of Christ will be complete, all the people will be saved. Then we're gone. 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 And after we're gone, this spirit of me first, this spirit of me only, this spirit of no one's going to tell me, I'll be my own God. That spirit is going to continue to permeate, until 3.5 years or so after the rapture, Satan will have in place this man of sin, and he will be everybody's hero. And for those for whom he's not hero, he will be their nemesis. He's actually going to try to exterminate all believers. Now, you're asking, well, wait a minute, I thought you said the rapture occurs. Yep, the rapture will take all the believers out. After we're gone, the restrainer, who will stay here, the restrainer, will create a new instrument to accomplish God's gracious gospel purposes. Two great prophets will arise. 144,000 Jewish people will be saved and sealed by God. Yeah. And in the face of unbelievable persecution, many of them signing their faith with their own blood. In face of all that, there will be a large number of believers who will come to faith in Christ during that last 7 years. Yeah, the temple will be rebuilt. Yeah, the prophecies will all be fulfilled. Yeah, and the restrainer will continue to hold in check until Jesus breaks through the clouds, descends from heaven on the white horse, takes the man of sin and the false prophet, and casts them both live into the lake of fire. That's the future, folks. That's the future. So what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, don't become confused in your eschatology, and don't become dissuaded. Don't become discouraged by the responses of people around you. Our job is what? Our job is to bear witness to the truth. Our gospel is to share the wonderful good news of heaven, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our calling. That's our privilege. Our Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for this passage of Scripture. It reminds us of the consistent testimony of Scripture that when we reject the truth, refusing to allow it to govern our behaviors and choices, or rejecting it out of hand and refusing to bow before you, our Creator, and acknowledge you as sovereign Lord and Savior. When we do that, we hasten our own destruction. We invite the deception. This passage, Father, sends chills up my spine. Reminds me that the gospel is not based upon my persuasion. It's not really based upon my eloquent speech. It's based upon those who hear responding to the restrainer as he seeks to lead them to trust the truth and entrust themselves to Jesus the Savior. This passage reminds me, Father, that we're not here on vacation. We're really not here to be successful. We're not here for a lot of reasons that become so popular, but we're really here to bear witness to the truth. And I pray that you would ennoble us and empower us and strengthen us to do so. Fascinating, Father, that one of the first attempts to apostatize the truth in the New Testament era was an attack on prophetic promises. Doesn't surprise me, nor does it discourage me. But I pray that we will know these things are true and that we will allow them to dig deeply into our souls and spirits and shape us and direct us and empower us. We thank you, Father, that the restrainer is doing his restraint. That means that things aren't nearly as bad as they're going to get, and that the measure of badness is modified by the power and presence of the Spirit who is God. Thank you that he dwells in the heart of each believer. May we cultivate his friendship. May we be constantly aware of his presence, and may we be responsive to the direction he places upon our hearts. Help us, Father, to bear witness to the truth, please. Help us to be bold and at the same time, help us to be meek and clear. Not arrogant and forceful. Remind us that these are issues which must be settled in each human heart by their response to the Spirit of God himself. Remind us that rejection of the message we bear does not change our relationship with you, although it may alter the relationship of our friend with you and with eternity. It's coming, that great and awesome, that frightening and fearful day of the Lord, it's coming. Unrighteousness and deception will have had its day, and all of its influence and its advocates will be destroyed. Find us faithful to you, to your word, I pray. Thanks for the opportunity to search your word tonight. Bless it to our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.